I'll let them sit. Let's give them a hand here. Let's give them a hand, all of us. Thanking them for serving us, lead us in worship. We are going to jump back into John. Well, we've been there, so we're going to continue there. It's good to be back together. We have our heat working temporarily. The boiler will need to be replaced, and our heat will need to be redone. We're going to try and keep it going for us so that that can happen. It could take a month or two to find one, so we just don't know. So we're just, you pray that the Band-Aid that he put on keeps, holds on. That duct tape doesn't come loose for now. Okay, John 4:43. I feel really loud in the building. I'm sorry, okay. Online, they're probably saying, I can't hear you. It's always different. It says this, John 4:43. At the end of the 2 days, Jesus went on to Galilee.
Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Luke says, in his hometown. Now, this is comes in between the woman on the well and the next story, the woman at the well in Samaria. And it sets up the next story for us. He's gone from Samaria to Galilee, where Jesus was from Galilee, where he's not welcome in his own hometown. Next slide, verse 46. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son, when he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So here we have a royal official comes to Jesus whose son is dying. Now, a royal official would have been, he would have been in a part of, we might say, Herod's cabinet, his administration. So he would have been in cahoots with Herod, who was in cahoots with Rome. And the people of Galilee, there would have been much animosity against this man, the people of Galilee. They would have viewed him as a traitor or a sellout. He most likely was rich, and the folks of Galilee struggled to make ends meet. So there would have been a lot of animosity and negative views and about this person by the people Jesus is reaching out to. Yet he comes down to Jesus. He comes down to Galilee and to, so that his son might get healed. And then it says this. Jesus responds like this, verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Now at first glance, this seems kind of rude. Kind of a rude response. Like, give the guy a break, Jesus. His son is dying. But there's probably a lot more going on, because we know Jesus wouldn't be rude. Right? We can be assured of that. So there's something else going on. I think there's a couple of things happening here. First, it says, he said to him, but then he says, unless you people, plural, see signs and wonders. So what the first thing I think is going on is he's talking to the man, but he's talking to the crowd of Galileans. And this takes us back to the verse that we read earlier where it says they're not, prophet is not welcome in his home country or his hometown. And all, they had become, they knew Jesus in Cana. They had been familiar. It was only 3 miles or 3.5 miles from Nazareth. And so they had known him, and it's like, you know, they're familiar. They didn't see him as a prophet or anything special. He was just one of the guys. But what they did know is that he'd made water into wine, and he was healing people, and they simply wanted more miracles. They were not interested in him as a person. All they were interested in was the miracles that he could give. And I think Jesus is first addressing that. But then he's addressing the official. The official has heard about Jesus and the miracles he has done. And he sees Jesus as a healer. And there would have been others who were healers, or at least pretended to be healers in the first century and in Israel. But this guy has heard, this guy may be for real, this Jesus guy. Now, he probably had no clue who Jesus was, what his mission was, what his purpose was. All he really knew is, hey, this guy might be able to heal my son. So I think Jesus is addressing that. That's what he's dealing with here, is that maybe faith isn't in the right place. If we go to verse 49, it says this. The royal official's response tells us a lot. He said, the royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. I think what's happening here, in his desperation, this crisis, when crisis hits home, all of the social, theological, political debates and disagreements that are going on in his world, Galilean versus official, healer versus whatever, they really drop by the wayside. And really only one thing matters to this man. His son is dying. And he comes in desperation to Jesus. We see it in these words, sir, come down before he dies. That's all he's concerned about. Jesus responds this way, go. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. Jesus responds to his cry of desperation. Jesus responds to our cries of desperation. I think sometimes acting, being desperate and expressing that can cause us to feel maybe shame or like we should go with faith, not with desperation. And that's just not the case. We want to put on this faith and look, this face of faith. And we think, well, if we're desperate, that doesn't show faith. Jesus says, no, it's the opposite. He longs for our desperation and our cries. That's what makes him act. It stirs him up to act on behalf of this Father. Goes on and says this, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down to his hometown, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And then it says these words, and he himself believed, and his whole household. What's happening with this man is we see it with him, a progression of faith. How faith moves forward. It starts with he believed Jesus' word. But what does that mean? I think what it means is simply this, is that he believed Jesus was a healer. And when Jesus said, go, your son lives, I think he believed, my son is going to get better. The healer has healed, is going to heal my son, and he's going to recover. But then when it gets down to the end, and he asks, and he realizes it happened at the very hour, that Jesus, the very time Jesus mentioned it, it switches from that to a point where I think he now believes in the person of Jesus. This phrase where it says, he himself believed in his whole household, is a phrase that was used for conversion. This man has become a follower of Christ. It's not just that he does these miracles, but he changes his loyalty and turns his life over to Jesus. The official, if you were a Galilean, if we were Galileans, would be the one person that we would never expect to follow Jesus. We would look at him and think, yeah, he's the last person who would do this. But what we see with Jesus in his ministry, he just brings all kinds in. And it was really hard for a lot of the Jewish people, especially the Jewish leaders, to see all these kinds of people who they've spent all of their life keeping out, like we talked about last week, to all of a sudden start inviting them all in. And the New Testament is filled with verses and things where God talks about his kingdom being one where there's every tribe. It includes every tribe and tongue and people and race and nation. That his kingdom is a tremendously diverse thing. It counts all kinds of folks. And we hear that and we think, yeah, that's great. And we think about heaven and there'll be every kind of person up there worshiping God. And, oh, it's going to be so wonderful. And we think, boy, it's great. Let's do it here. And wouldn't it be great if church was that way? Well, then, yeah, that would be great. There's one problem. My mic keeps slipping. Well, that's not the problem. Most people want that. Yet it doesn't happen very much. Rarely does it happen. I think there's a reason. Even though it comes from a really good heart, most of us are comfortable with a certain kind of person in a certain kind of way. And when we start diversifying and bringing in all kinds, what happens is we realize, well, some people have a really different perspective than us on how to do worship, and how to do church, and how to do ministry, and how to do missions, and how to do Sunday school, and how to do leadership. And we also discover that diverse group of people have different views on social and cultural issues. They find some of those people are in a different political party than us. Oh, no. And then even worse, we find some of them are Baptists, and some of them are mainline Methodists and Lutherans or fundamentalists or non-denominational people. Oh, my, lions and tigers and bears. But we are comfortable with people who think like us. Theologically, practically, maintain the same position. And so we just naturally, all of us, drift back towards being with those kinds of people. We're even taught as churches to talk about our distinctions, and I get that. You know, people need to know where we stand and those kinds of things. Understand that. There is a huge difference between Christian distinctions and personal or traditional distinctions. It's an enormous gap. Christian distinctions, small. A few personal and traditional distinctions, wide and broad, there are many. Diversity is great, as long as all the diverse people think and act and believe the way I do. And it's a great thing. And I know it's a difficult thing, but I would say this. We all have so much to learn from people of different Christian traditions, perspectives, views. And I want to encourage just one simple practical thing today is to begin that. Begin learning from people, from Christians, different perspective, views, and traditions. And a couple of simple ways you can talk to people who are within that, that's best. But you can also just read, listen to podcasts or whatever, YouTubes of folks who maybe come who are following Jesus, following him from a different tradition than you are. Because there's just so much to learn and appreciate what is going on. We're going to be together for all eternity. You might as well start now. John chapter 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Some of you, if you're reading in a different translation, this is New American Standard, verse 4 isn't there. It's just not. It's just left out. And that's because there's debate about the different manuscripts. I'm not going to go into that. Just in case you're reading it in a newer translation, like the ESV or the NIV, it's just not there. What this does, it brings us back to John's theme throughout the Gospel of Water. And this passage is going to be, this going to be another healing story. It's going to be told in contrast to the one we just heard, as John tends to do throughout his Gospel. To make a connection between the two and show the contrast. So, verse 5, a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. So, he 38 years, he was probably coming to this pool. How many years? And so his story went around. It's like that happens. Jesus knew the story. Then he says these words. He said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" 38 years. Do you wish to get well? Now, when I looked at this over the years, I've always thought that it seems like Jesus is challenging the man's sincerity. That he's been in this condition so long that it has become a critical part of his identity. And that really he couldn't be who he was without it. And I thought, Jesus said, "Do you want to get well?" I don't think I think that way right now. I think what's happening here is when we see this whole theme of water, that he's going back to that. And we see it in the man's response. It says this, "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I am coming, another steps down before me.'" I think what Jesus is saying when he says, "Do you wish to get well?" is he's probably saying, "What are you trusting in to heal you? What are you believing in to heal? Do you believe this water's going to heal you? Or do you believe that I can?" Because what we see in this theme of water in John is always ineffectual. It never accomplishes what it is supposed to accomplish. So we go back to the water and to the wine. The water in the jars for cleansing, all they could do was clean your hands. But Jesus changes it into wine, and he does, in doing that, he's saying there is something else that has come, him. the new wine, which cleanses the soul, not just the hands. And then the woman at the well says, sir, you drink, it was Jacob's well, you drink from this well, and what happens? You get thirsty again, and you got to come back for another drink. But I offer you water, which if you drink, you'll never thirst again. And he's doing the same thing here, and he comes out, and he says in the next verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. He can't get into the water doesn't heal him. Jesus just says it. In both of these situations, he just speaks. And the people get better. In verse 9, the next slide, says, immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. These healing stories are very different. There is no evidence in this second story of any faith at all. Never says anything about him believing in Jesus. Jesus just made him better before he had any idea, what was any clue. Jesus just did it for him. Now, it was Sabbath on that day, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? So what these stories are doing, going back to John's purpose, they're showing us who Jesus is. And then the second thing going on here that we see throughout John's gospel is Jesus' confrontation with the religious leaders. And through the Sabbath issue, he heals on the Sabbath. He tells the guy, pick up your pallet and walk, which was against their Sabbath rules. And Jesus is saying, look, if I have authority over a man 38 years of disability, I can heal that. I have authority over the Sabbath. They had very different views, Jesus and the religious leaders, on the Sabbath. For the religious leaders, it was about restrictions and things you could not do, regulations and rules. And they had a lot of what could not happen on the Sabbath. For Jesus, the Sabbath was a gift to humanity from God. It's a gift of rest, a gift of joy, and a gift of delight. For us, it's really difficult to understand how important these differences were, because I was trying to think of something that would relate, and I really couldn't, so I came up with one that's not very good, but it may help us understand what they felt. So let's say somebody came in here and said, and not me, but somebody came in here like Jesus and said, stop sending out missionaries, stop evangelizing and doing outreach. Well, we would be like, whoa. And it's so much a part of our DNA and our calling. Well, at the level that's a part of our DNA and calling, that is the level the Sabbath and keeping it the way they kept it was for them. And Jesus is rewriting it throughout this gospel. Verse 13, but the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So here we have it, just thrown in the middle of this. It's this weird line that says, don't sin anymore or you're going to get worse. Now, we know in another section, John heals a blind man, and the people, he was blind from birth, and his disciples say, Lord, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus said, no, you got it all wrong. The sickness is, it's for the glory of God. He didn't sin, his parents didn't sin. And no know, in this one, it's like, whoa, somehow this guy's disability is connected to his sin. And doesn't tell us where, why. I mean, go to the next verse, 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So we go all the way back to week one of this. John is telling us this. He's revealing through his gospel that Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And then the second thing he's showing us from the very beginning is everything that Jesus did from day one had one purpose in mind, and that was to lead him to the cross. So this man's illness and healing was for the glory of God, but a different glory of God. The true glory of God, which is seen on the of Christ hanging on the cross. That's where it's on the cross where we truly understand and see the glory of God. Not in these, even in these healings, which are so amazing. But it's by the fact that God loved us so much that he would set aside his privileges, rights that he had in being God. Would come here not just to do miracles, but to die and to suffer for us and our sins. I want to close with two brief practical applications to these stories. First one is each miracle, each healing happened because Jesus spoke it. And the first thing is we need to learn to trust and believe in the power of God's word, especially his promise for blessing. And I think what this means, and what we see with these stories, is we need to learn how to live with God in a receiving relationship. Learn how to center our relationship with God on receiving from God his grace, his mercy, his love, his forgiveness. Not doing for God. I think a lot of times our relationship with God is centered on what we do for God. God wants us to live receiving from him. And the reason that is because, well, no, we got to do for God. Yeah, but if your focus and center of your relationship with God is not on receiving from him, you will never do for him. We cannot live faithful and obedient Christian lives by determination. It is impossible. You will fail miserably all of the time. We only live faithful, obedient Christian lives by receiving from him and walking in that. And then the second practical thing is, I always want to mention briefly the Sabbath. Now, when we say Sabbath, that word in and of itself produces extreme guilt and stress in all of us because we just don't have a clue how to do it or the capacity. To actually have a day of rest is anti-American in almost every way. But Jesus never talked, and I don't want to talk about a Sabbath like the Pharisees and religious leaders who has restrictions and regulations and rules and don't do this and don't do that and don't do this, but a Sabbath that is about receiving God's gifts and enjoying them for one day a week. One day a week. And I'm just going to give you some helpful suggestions, not laws and rules. Because it's really hard to have a Sabbath. And I'm sure if we were honest, we could say, when's the last time you truly had a Sabbath? It may be a while. You may have to go back in time for some way back. So here's a couple of things that might help. First, stop. That's the first practical suggestion. Determine a time each week to stop. For some, maybe it's a Sunday. Doesn't matter. There's nothing says the Sabbath has a day of rest has to be on Sunday anywhere in the Bible. Just doesn't say it. So that's the first thing. A time you stop. Here's the second thing. Start. Stop and then begin a day of rest. Now, what I think is a good way of doing this is to start in the evening, like at dinner time. If you go back to Fiddler on the Roof, you know, the Sabbath one, the song, and they're just rushing around, and then they sit down and eat, and it started. And the reason I like that is because it's natural. It just seems so natural. Like, so let's say you were having your Sabbath on a Saturday. You work all week. You come home from work. It's over. If Sunday's your day, then you do all the cutting of the grass and all of whatever that you have to do. Comes dinner time, and you stop. You start something new at that point. And then find routine patterns to remind us that we are to take a Sabbath, that we are in a time of rest. And it's helpful just, you know, maybe it's, okay, at 6 o'clock on Saturday, you go out for dinner. And that's the start. Or you do carry out. Or you have family over for dinner. It doesn't matter how you do it. Whatever way. You have movie night, game night, reading by the fireplace. But you develop patterns that say, this is my stop time, my rest time. That's what goes on here. Now, one thing important about this is discovering what gives us rest, joy, and delight. Not just, oh, I can't do this today, I can't do that today, it's Sabbath, and God will strike me dead if I do that today. You know, for some, sitting in a computer all week, the most restful thing you can do is go dig in your garden, or go play golf, or go hiking at one of the parks. Finding those things. Cook. Some people, it's cook out with neighbors. It's whatever. Whatever removes stress and allows you to react, relax, and enjoy the gifts that God gives us. And that gives us an entirely different perspective on what it means to have a Sabbath. A day of delight, one author writes, and joy. Like that book, if it doesn't give me joy, I get rid of it. That's only this is different. This is, if it doesn't give me joy on that day, I don't do it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. And help us to live lives of receiving your grace and mercy and not lives of trying to perform and do for you. Lord, you don't need our performance. You don't need our doing. You have all that you need. But in receiving from you, that we will become faithful as we learn to receive your love and your grace and your mercy moment by moment. And our focus will be on you moment by moment. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you. Have a great day and learn to rest this week. For those of you who are here in the church, Lisa has made some cupcakes in honor of Lewis's birthday.